an author and a kind of journalist who goes does these man on the street kind of interviews. And this last week, he did one in San Diego where he was asking people if they would sign a specific petition that he was presenting to them, a petition that was asking them to sign for a Nazi-style police state. That's right. He was asking them to sign in support of a Nazi-style police state. He cited issues about how the government's shutdown had impacted the ability of the police to protect and keep this community safe, and that there was a need to increase the Orwellian police state system, is how he presented it to people he was asking to sign. We just want to model it, he said to one couple. We want to model it after the Nazi Germany system to keep people safe and secure. And the person signed the petition. Another, after signing the petition to implement this Orwellian police state, responds, well, you need to find a pot of money to fund it. In other words, he's more concerned about the money to pay for such a police system than the consequences of actually having such a police system. He said to another couple, well, they're trying to cut the budget here by 20%, and so we just want to make sure that we can model the police state after the Nazi Germany system. And they happily signed it, after which he said, thanks for supporting the police state. To another couple, he said, we're going to model this after Nazi Germany police-style state. And the people said, yeah, that's what we need. We need this Orwellian-style system to keep everybody safe, he tells a woman as she's signing the petition. She says, that's right. Are Americans ready to accept a police state? My friend Pastor Chuck Baldwin said this, I truly wonder just how many Americans have already accepted the police state in their hearts and minds. It is absolutely true that before a despot and tyrant can put shackles around men's necks, they must first put shackles around men's hearts. So, just how many Americans today are walking around with shackles on their hearts? How many pastors mount the pulpits today with shackles around their hearts? It's time, he said, to ask ourselves, are we living in a country where a sizable percentage of the people do not care and actually may not want liberty? Are we living in a country in which a sizable percentage of people have already accepted the shackles of tyranny around their hearts? He continues to say, if you live in a state that does not recognize your right to keep and bear arms, if you live in a state that significantly impedes your right to carry arms, if you live in a state that is unfriendly to the Second Amendment, you're living in a state in which a majority of the lawmakers and of the citizens are already wearing the tyrant's yoke around their hearts, and they want you to wear it as well. Those are chilling words. They want you to wear the same shackles that they have already accepted from the tyrant. That reminded me of a conversation Joseph had with a policeman in Anne Arundel County this Monday at the county council meeting. The conversation centered around the Second Amendment and what it would be to obey the Second Amendment for a police officer. And Joseph asked him, what would he do as a police officer if Joseph was carrying in public? His response was, I would tackle you and double tap you. If you don't know the lingo, double tap means pull the trigger in quick succession. A law enforcement officer, quote unquote, and I put that in quotes because obviously they don't know the law. A law enforcement officer in our community says that he would murder someone in this community. He would murder them instead of obeying his oath before Almighty God to obey and uphold the Second Amendment to the Constitution. This morning, I'd like to share with you what the Word of God says, that there's an inextricable link between liberty and bearing arms. There's an inextricable link between liberty and the people, the citizens, bearing arms. You know that I've spoken many times about the biblical commands to keep and bear arms from Scripture, most recently the other week in Gettysburg. And whenever I do so, there are people who are uncomfortable, people who resist that message and struggle against that message. Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 7, because as I was reading and meditating on this passage this week, particular truth came out of this passage that I hadn't seen before, that caught me in a new way. And it shows again the ligaments binding liberty and bearing arms right here in Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, as we continue in our study, "Let my people go." Exodus 7, verse 1. "So the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall speak to Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so as I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them.'" See here that, again, Moses is being told that he is the messenger of God that is going to speak to power, speak to the Pharaoh in that land. And from a human perspective, if you were to look at Moses and you were to look at Pharaoh, you would see a great disparity in terms of who you would assume was the superior person. Obviously, from the view of the world, the superior person was Pharaoh. He was the highest ruler in the greatest superpower of the world of that day. This great, powerful Pharaoh with all the kingdom of Egypt underneath him compared to this lowly little shepherd from the backside of a desert, a nobody. But notice how God sees this scene. And by the way, God's perspective on this is the true perspective on this. It doesn't matter what men think about it. This is what God thinks about the confrontation between Pharaoh and Moses. Moses was far superior to Pharaoh. He was not less than Pharaoh. He was above Pharaoh in every way. That's how God viewed the scene. In fact, that's how it should be properly viewed. Why was he superior to Pharaoh? Because he brought the word of God, God's commands to Pharaoh, instructing Pharaoh what the true, only God of the universe was saying to Pharaoh, a mere creature of the God who created him. Here's a lesson, I believe, for each one of us as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that we have something far greater and far superior to anyone in this land and anyone in the entire world who's not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? It is not in and of ourselves that we are superior. No, not at all. It is that God himself, in the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, indwells us, lives inside of us. At that moment, we place our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. God, the third person of the Trinity, comes to live permanently within us, and we become his temple here on earth. God is with us. And so when we confront a non-believer, when we share the word of God with someone who does not believe, we, like Moses, are speaking God's truth into their lives. We, like Moses, are superior to them, not in and of ourselves, but because God dwells in us. And God has given us an assignment, just as he gave Moses this assignment to go and confront the powers that be in the civil realm. Go and confront them with the word of God. So when we confront those who are violating God's law, with God's word, when we confront them, we do so in the same way. God has given us that assignment today. Think of that, a lowly shepherd going up, the mightiest ruler in the mightiest kingdom of the world of that day, and a ruler that was viewed by his own people in his own kingdom, viewed as God. They believed Pharaoh was God. He was kind of at the top of the pyramid, the one that man that connected man and God. That's what they believed. But not in God's economy, no. Moses is far superior to him because Moses is worshiping and serving the true God. Do you know that you have no less authority than Moses did when he confronted Pharaoh? You have no less authority when you stand on what the word of God says and confront those who reject his word, confront those who stand against all of God's commands. We, like Moses, are to obey God's commands. We are to take his word to the world, take his word to those who are lost. It's not just Moses. It is every true disciple of Jesus Christ that is given that commission in this world as well. Now, the setup we see here, we have seen before, but Moses evidently needed a reminder of this, that God would speak to Moses. Moses, in turn, would speak to Aaron. Aaron, in turn, was going to present that message to Pharaoh and to the people of the land of Egypt. We remember from the last couple of weeks that Moses was very disheartened. He was kind of at one of the lowest points in his life. So as a disheartened servant, he needed to be reminded of what God was doing, that God was going to clothe him with an authority and a power that ultimately Pharaoh himself would be compelled to respect and would be compelled to obey what God, through Moses, was saying. That the children of Israel were going to go out of the land of Egypt in spite of the fact that Pharaoh did not want to do that. He would be compelled, ultimately, to do that. That the judgments that God would bring upon the land of Egypt would be so terrifying that not only Pharaoh would be terrified, but the entire population of Egypt would be terrified of the God of Moses. And therefore, they would come to view Moses almost as a divine personage, as the representative of the one true God. Instead of Pharaoh as the representative of the one true God, they would see, no, Pharaoh is a fake. The true God is working through Moses, and they will set the people at liberty. You see, there was an unflinching command that Moses was to bring to Pharaoh again. And that command was, send my people out of the land of Egypt. What he says there in verse 2, send them out, my people. See, God is saying, these people don't belong to you, Pharaoh. Pharaoh said, they're my slaves. I own these people. I own their labor. I own their bodies. They belong to me. And God was saying, no, Pharaoh, you've got it all wrong. They are my people, they are my servants, and I'm commanding you to send them out of the land. In essence, we could say, God is communicating to the civil magistrate here, Pharaoh, that the people who you claim are under your authority are no longer under your full authority any longer, Pharaoh. Why? Because, Pharaoh, I have given you and every civil magistrate a limited jurisdiction in terms of where you can rule and what you can do. And if you were to rule over my people, you must rule in accordance with my law. That is, you must form your actions according to what is just by my definition, God says from his word, and in righteousness. And if you will not rule in righteousness and according to true justice, I'm going to take the people, my people, out from under your rulership. In a sense, God is saying to Pharaoh, you have not done so as a ruler. You have ruled unjustly. You have ruled wickedly. Your rulership indicates that you no longer have the power and authority over my people, Israel. Let my people go. Send them out of your land. Think about that message for a moment. And think about our day today. Do you think this message in any way relates to the tyrants of our day, those who rule in Washington in direct violation of God's law and in direct violation of the oath that they've taken before Almighty God? Do you think it relates to the flagrant violation of God's word and God's law that takes place in our state capital in Annapolis and perhaps the 49 other state capitals in these United States? See, God has given civil human government a very limited jurisdiction, a limited area to rule, and it is to rule justly in accordance with God's law, not what they think is right. Let my people go is a message that I believe relates to our day and the civil magistrates of our day. We need to answer that question. Where have the civil magistrates violated God's law? Where do they need to be rebuked, even as Moses was doing in his day? We see here that Moses was instructed by God to speak all that God commanded him to speak, not to leave anything out. I believe that is also our calling today, not to leave anything out of God's commands. I think of what Paul said to the Ephesian elders, printed there in your bulletin, Acts chapter 20 and verse 27. Acts 20, 27, he says, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." In other words, as disciples of Jesus Christ, we are not to give a truncated or a partial message from God's word. We're to give the whole counsel of God to the world we proclaim it to. Leaving out important commands that our Lord has given to us, we dare not neglect anything which God has commanded us in His Word. We're called to proclaim the whole counsel of God to the world. I believe personally that one of the reasons our country is in such distress today and is under it is because of the declension from the pulpits of America that have failed to do this, that have failed to follow this pattern that God's Word gives to us, that instead they have watered down the message of God's Word for the people of this day. Instead of preaching the whole counsel of God, they preached, here's five short steps to happiness in life, or here's an easy way to get to heaven that doesn't cost you too much in this world here on earth, and so forth. And so the modern pulpits in America today have not done this, proclaiming the whole counsel of God. At best, the modern American pulpit may challenge an individual in terms of self-government, in terms of obedience in their own life to God's commands. But usually they'll never touch on what God commands of family government, what God commands of church government, and what God commands of civil government. They leave those off the plate. It's like, that's too much to ask of people. Not according to God's Word. We're to preach the whole counsel of God, all that He commands us to do. Moses did this. And when he began to preach this, notice what God said is going to happen. He says there that God is going to harden the heart of Pharaoh. And our immediate response to that might be, wait, is that fair? I mean, Pharaoh's heart being hardened by God? Now, you've known that earlier in this series, we talked about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, and we showed very clearly from the passages of Scripture in Exodus, Pharaoh began to harden his own heart. And as he hardened his heart harder and harder, then God began to harden Pharaoh's heart as well. You see, the truth of the matter is, when Pharaoh began, he had a choice to obey God's commands or to disobey God's commands. And he chose, freely chose, to disobey God's commands, hardening his own heart. And each time he chose to disobey God's commands, he further hardened his heart until God began to harden his heart as well. You see, our heart is the source of our moral life. It is the seat of our will. It's the seat of our conscience, the seat of our affections. It's the center of our personality. And as sin advances, the sinner becomes harder and less free in their ability to resist sin. They become increasingly under bondage to sin, that sin which easily besets them. So what happened at the beginning is there was a free choice. But once you make the free choice, the next time the temptation comes, it's harder to resist the sin and harder and harder and harder to resist the sin the further down that path an individual goes. And so God hardens the heart of the person who begins by hardening their own hearts against his will. Pharaoh had free will. He could choose or reject obedience, but as he chose disobedience repeatedly, then he began going down that slippery slope. And ultimately, there's going to be a confrontation with God's almighty power that Pharaoh cannot refuse and cannot resist. And the display of this power would communicate not just to Pharaoh, would communicate not just to the people of the land of Egypt, but would communicate to other nations that you dare not mess with the people of God, the people that God has chosen as his own. You dare not mess with them, because if you do, this is what's going to happen to you. And we know in the history of God's word that was true. As Israel left and was in their exodus from the land, and as they approached the land of Canaan, the nations of Canaan trembled in fear because they knew what this mighty God had done to Egypt. They knew God was on the side of his people Israel, and they dare not go against that God. You see, the greater and the fiercer the opposition to God's law and to God's commands, as demonstrated by Pharaoh, the greater and the fiercer the opposition will be, the greater the victory God has over those who have stood against him. And that victory will be by his awesome power. That tells me that there is a spectacular display of the power of God in judgment that is just waiting in the wings for these United States of America. Unless there is a dramatic and earth-shaking repentance that is forthcoming in our land, God's judgment, as it was on Egypt, will be very awesome in our land as well. The interesting thing God says here in verses 1 through 5 is that God's going to use the rebellion of Pharaoh to his own greater glory. The wicked are too dense to get this. That no matter how much they go up against God, they cannot win in a contest against the one true God, and that he will actually use their rebellion against him to his greater glory, ultimately to accomplish his ends. You see, these miraculous signs, these great judgments that are the 10 plagues that came upon the land of Egypt, the result of these would be that God's glory is magnified. Look again at verse 4, because this is the thing that just struck me anew. The result of this judgment upon the land of Egypt is that God would bring his armies out of the land of Egypt. Note that word armies. It's actually not the first time it's occurred. It occurred earlier in chapter 6 and verse 26, but this caught me for the first time. God calls his people an army. Well, actually, plural there, armies. Notice this. They were going from being slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt to becoming the armies of the living God. Very interesting perspective. What's true of slaves? They are all disarmed. That's right. Slaves are disarmed. They do not have any weapons by which they could possibly oppose the tyranny that is forced upon them. That's why they're slaves. And that's why every single tyrant in the world seeks to disarm the populace that it seeks to enslave. And they must disarm the populace in order to make them slaves. Don't believe the lies of the gun control rabble. They don't care about the lives of children. Obama has murdered millions and even hundreds of millions of babies around the world as the most pro-abortion executive in our land. Don't be fooled by his crocodile tears. It's all a show. If his ilk were truly sincere about keeping children safe in our land, then we would all be packing heat everywhere, including in the schools. The book John Lott wrote, More Guns, Less Crime, shows statistically it's proven that when there are more guns in a community, that community is safer, there is less crime. You see, God was taking his people Israel out of a situation where they were disarmed, and he was making them an army, or plural, he was making this slave people an armed populace that would be the armies of the living God. Which means he was going to train them for war. He was going to prepare them for a battle that they were going to face. It was going to be 40 years down the road, but they were going to go to war as God was preparing them for. And note, it is armies in the plural that are mentioned here in this text, not singular army, and that's significant. Yes, there would be one nation, but there would not be one army. Why is that? One nation, but not one army? Instead, there would be 12 armies. That's right, the 12 armies. Modern mantra of the military today is an army of one, a ridiculous and silly slogan of the modern military machine. But in the tribe of, or in the armies of the Lord, each tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel composed an army of the Lord. These were not a professional full-time army, but rather these were militias of the several tribes of Israel. You see, the militia structure was designed so that there never would be a standing army. It would be militia of the citizens of each of those 12 tribes. One historian, David Koppel, has noted there's a very strong connection between Israel and its structure and early America. He says this, the Black Rope Regiment, that is the clergymen who incited the war for independence, they incited it as a religious duty. They described the 13 American colonies as the modern version of the 12 Confederate tribes of Israel. Thus, the ancient Hebrew militia law is part of the intellectual background of the American militia system and of the Second Amendment. Those 12 tribes of Israel were first numbered. You can read it in Numbers chapter 1. They were numbered and organized into military units as they left their slavery in Egypt. The census described there in Numbers 1 counted every male, quote, from age 20 years and up, all those in Israel who were able to bear arms. So all able-bodied men, age 20 and older, were obligated to fight. In fact, they were to go forth armed to battle, and men who failed to do this duty sinned. That's right, they sinned against the Lord. Let's see that just for a moment. If you turn to Numbers in your Bible, turn to Numbers 32 and verse 23. Numbers 32, 23, because it's kind of shocking to see how clearly this is expressed. Numbers 32 and verse 23. Here's the instructions were given regarding the militia and their call to war. It is stated in 32 and verse 23. But if you do not do so, that is, he's just instructed them in terms of the arming themselves, verse 21, all you armed men cross over the Jordan and so prepare for war. Verse 23, but if you do not do so, then you take note, you have sinned against the Lord. And be sure your sin will find you out. We hear that verse, be sure your sin will find you out, in many other contexts, but here it refers to a failure on the part of the citizens, soldiers, to be part of the militia that were to fight the battles that the Lord had called them to. We have much more that Scripture shares with us from the book of Deuteronomy about those militia and their instructions. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 20, let me just quickly run through some of the things that are stated here regarding their duties. Deuteronomy, by the way, provides very generous exemption from militia service to a number of people. Anyone who would just build a new house, it describes there in chapter 20. If they build a new house but not dedicated, they were exempt from militia service for that particular war. Or if they'd planted a vineyard but had not eaten the fruit of the vineyard yet, they were dismissed. Those who were betrothed but had not yet consummated their marriage, they were dismissed. Anyone who was married within a year, that first year of their marriage, they were not to serve in the militia. They were dismissed for that. Many different exemptions, but the most important exemption is of those who are cowardly. Notice how chapter 20 begins, that when you go out, Deuteronomy 20, verse 1, when you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So it shall be when you are on the verge of battle, and the priest shall approach and speak to the people, and he shall say to them, hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint, and do not be afraid. And do not tremble or be terrified because of them, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. And then on it goes from there. One of those exemptions would be for the cowardly, those who would perhaps in fear turn in the midst of battle and would dishearten their fellows and perhaps lead to a rout of the entire army. They as well were exempt from militia service. Israel's military system was based upon the duty of every able-bodied male to bear arms and to serve in that militia. Israel's militia relied upon citizen soldiers who spend most of their life on their farm, raising their crops, or engaged in other economic activity, and they would only fight for the limited period required to do battle, and only when absolutely necessary. And so some have related that to what took place in our American War for Independence, when most people who served in the military served in their state militias, not in the Continental Army. Continental Army was much smaller. And therefore, most of them kept their farms, harvested their crops, and kept the economy alive during those 8 years of war in which we were fighting the British. Deuteronomy does not intend that the Israelites would maintain any standing army at all, and none of any significant size. Instead, they would have a civilian army or a militia mobilized only in times of need, commanded by officers appointed for the occasion. And a reliance on a militia rather than a standing army for the military needs is an example in the book of Deuteronomy of dispersing power among various officials. Power was not ever concentrated in the hands of one or a small group of people. If the people in arms formed a national assembly of initially sovereign peoples, then no tyrant could rule over them. And the history of Israel even shows this when there was a king. The king did not have absolute tyrannical authority because the militia structure of the several tribes was maintained all the way up until the destruction of the first temple in 587 BC. One of the readiness of Israelites to bear arms as a constant burden for them was part of their obedience to the commands that God had given them here in Exodus as the armies of the Lord, in Numbers as well as in Deuteronomy. And that is why our founders followed that pattern. They knew that tyranny could be prevented if the citizen soldier is a militia member and there is no standing army. The tyrant cannot use an army against the people because the people compose an army far greater than his army. And so it was that our founders followed that pattern, that is, until more recently, where that is being destroyed systematically during the past 100 years. You see, God's word is wise in how to structure a human civil government. Because if a human civil government allows a tyrant to control an army, you are going to lose your freedom. It's only when you, the people, are armed in a militia structure that you can prevent that kind of tyranny from overwhelming the country. And so this phrase, the Lord's armies, here in Exodus chapter 7, is an indicator of all that God went to structure this militia of the several tribes of Israel to enable freedom from tyranny to survive. From the Ten Commandments of God's holy word on Mount Sinai all the way down to the rest of the Bible, you will find nowhere does God ever outlaw weapons due to some crime that has been committed against his law. So some children have been killed in Connecticut. Why does that mean we have to be disarmed? God's law never says that. No, when the criminal kills people in Connecticut, that criminal is dealt with. In fact, that criminal would have been dealt with far better had the teachers in that school been armed and able to take out the criminal before he murdered the number of people that he murdered. You see, gun control is unbiblical. It is against the law of the Creator God who has given us his truth. Gun control advocates are not following God's law at all. They're serving another master, and there's only one other master that Scripture clearly identifies. So what does God's word say regarding self-defense? Just for example, let's glance at Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22 and verses 2 and 3. And there's many other passages. I just want to glance at this one that describes it so vividly. Exodus 22 verse 2 says that if a thief is found breaking in, that is, if he breaks into a house, and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. Notice the distinction there. If he breaks in the night, in the dark, before the sun has risen, and he is killed by the homeowner who he broke into the house, there is no bloodshed. It is not murder. It is an act of self-defense and defense of one's family. So God literally declares that you have the right to kill someone who breaks into your house at night because they have committed a crime endangering yourself and your family. And elsewhere in Scripture talks about many of these other aspects that we really don't have time to deal with this morning. But the point of the matter is, a disarmed people in God's word are an enslaved people. We have one illustration of that in 1 Samuel 13 when the Philistines, we won't take time to read it, you can read it on your own. When the Philistines disarmed the Israelites, in fact, they not only disarmed the Israelites, they prevented the Israelites from having the means of manufacturing weapons. That is, no blacksmiths could operate within the territory of Israel so that the Israelites could manufacture no weapons. In fact, the Israelites couldn't even sharpen a farm instrument. They had to go to the Philistines to get their farm instruments sharpened because they would not permit them to have anything by which they might produce weapons. Because an enslaved people are people that are disarmed. Now, what most people think is that it's dangerous, and Christians should never bear arms. That's not the job of a Christian, Christians to turn the other cheek and so forth. I beg to differ, and I appreciate the Pastor Saunders in Indiana last week who did exactly that. It's been reported by WFIE-TV 14 in Evansville, Indiana. The Reverend Carl Saunders thwarted a robbery attempt at the local Dollar General store by drawing his weapon in that situation. Evansville police said 25-year-old Jermaine Marshall walked into the Evansville Dollar on Friday night with a bandana over his face. An unknown object wrapped in plastic in his hand demanded the clerk empty the register. Marshall told the individual a second time to empty the register and hit him twice because he refused to do so. And then Marshall turned to Sanders, who had just entered in the store, and he told Sanders, who, by the way, had a permit to carry, which my permit is Article 2 of the Bill of Rights. That's the permit, the only permit you need. But he had a permit to carry. He just walked in, and he ordered Sanders to get on the ground. Pastor Sanders said, "I was at the right place at the right time doing God's will." Those are his words. "He was telling me to get on the ground," Sanders said. And at that point, he decided it's time for a little divine intervention. That's when I pulled my weapon and said, "No, you get on the ground." And Sanders told Marshall not to move, to put his face on the ground, not to even look up. And he made this true statement in his conclusions to this criminal. He said, as his gun was drawn, "This is how to love." That's right. Pastor Sanders was absolutely correct in saying, "This is how to love." He called the police at that point, and the man was arrested without any further incident. Amen, Pastor Sanders. You see, love will defend those who are wrongfully attacked, those who are unjustly treated. That's how love responds. Marshall did a crime. Pastor Sanders responded to that crime as it should be responded to. This is how to love. You see, we've been told a lie and we've been sold a lie in America today, that bearing an arm is a dangerous thing and you better not do it because the government only can do it. God's word tells us, no, it's the other way around. If only government officials have arms, then you are an enslaved people. You are not free. It is the armies of the Lord that were slaves when they were disarmed. God armed them as he brought them out of the land of Egypt and formed them into the armies of the 12 tribes of Israel in order to accomplish God's work in this world. Go back, if you would, for a moment to Exodus chapter 7, because there's one other thing we need to note there at the end of this incident as God is preparing Moses to confront Pharaoh. Verse 6 of chapter 7 says, "Then Moses and Aaron did so just as the Lord commanded them." So they did. And Moses, note this, Moses was 80 years old. And Aaron, 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Wow. Wouldn't you think they'd be in the retirement home? You know? Think they'd be doing something like that? No. Many have scoffed at the age of these two men that God used in this powerful way to carry through a very difficult and dangerous enterprise as they did. But age was no problem for God at all. In fact, he chose them because of their age, in spite of their age. God will use anyone who willingly offers himself to be his servant. I think in our country, there's the sin of ageism that is ruling people out because of their age. Say, we worship youth in our land, and people spend billions of dollars trying to preserve youth and youth creams and this sort of thing. No, the biblical attitude is that we respect those who have lived a godly life, and as a result of their godly life, as a result of their study of God's word, they have wisdom that the youth, the folly of youth, can benefit from the wisdom of those who have grown in godliness over the many years of their life. And so Moses and Aaron, both what we would call aged, God used, and you know what? They were just at the height of their powers. For the next 40 years, these two men served the Lord diligently with full vigor to the very, very end of their lives. I think they present a good model to you and I of how we ought to look at the process of aging in our life. Moses didn't let his age slow him down. And it's instructive to note that of all the excuses Moses had given to God, remember there's a whole list of excuses he gave to God why he couldn't go to Egypt, why he couldn't confront Pharaoh, not one of those excuses was, "I'm too old." Because Moses never saw age as a barrier to serving the Lord God himself. We need to serve God with vigor no matter what our age is. And God can use us no matter what period of life we are in. And he can use us because, you see, in God's plan in this life, there is no retirement. There is no retirement from the Christian, from the army of the Lord. There's no retirement. The retirement is something beyond this life. As someone said, the retirement plan for the Christian is out of this world. But there is no business retiring in this world. We've got work to do, and God has called us to do that work to his honor and to his glory. Moses and Aaron obeyed God in every detail of what he had instructed them to do. And as disciples of Jesus Christ, we are to follow in their footsteps as members of the army of the Lord, because if you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are also a member of his army, fighting a battle that is ultimately a spiritual battle with the powers of the evil darkness, but we're fighting it on a physical plane with reality interacting with reality here and now in a temporal, physical, and political level. And we must be armed. Not just physically, but most of all, as I shared with the children, armed spiritually, because this is our weapon. This is the most powerful weapon that the world has ever known, for indeed it is the Word of God. And so we need to take the sword of our Lord and use his word in this world to command those who live in rebellion and disobedience that God commands that they repent and turn to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we look to these two men, Moses and Aaron, with great admiration that they did what you commanded them to do in their day when it was difficult, challenging, very dangerous assignment. Father, I pray for us that you might fill us with your Holy Spirit such that we would do as they did, obey you in everything, and advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ as servants in the army of our Lord. These things we ask in Christ's blessed name. Amen.